First Peter chapter 4 today. First Peter chapter 4. We're nearing the end of our series on First Peter. I have thoroughly benefited from it, and so it's been helpful to me. Have you ever wondered, or ever said out loud perhaps, why did I do that? Like, have you ever done a thing and then thought, why did I do that? Like, have you ever said a thing to perhaps your spouse and thought, man, why did I say that? It happens to me more than you would think. Or I do a thing and then immediately regret the thing that I've done. It's so bizarre. And you think, what in the world would have caused me to behave in such a way? It's just a stunning thing about humanity, I guess, that we do things and don't know why we do them. That we say things and don't know why we said them. That we treat people the way that we have, that we do, and then wonder why. I really honestly believe, I've been working on it, trying to figure out how I could accomplish my dream of a 7-second delay on parenting. I really think that I would make so much money if I could just have a 7-second delay. I say a thing, and before my son goes, I can pull it back. Hold on, my bad. And he doesn't even hear it. It like stops, and then I have time to like edit the thing and then go again. Because so often I'm like, why did I just say that to him? Why he's like, oh, it's just so upsetting. Why did I do that? I'm curious about that all the time. Why did I do that? It's motivations, right? You ever eaten something and thought, why did I just eat that? Or why did I eat that much of that? Right? The answer is always because it was good, just so you know. Like, the answer is always because it was good is why you ate so much of it. I think that heard this story, this article in Huffington Post years ago about this kid. He's 8 years old. His parents have gone to sleep, and he wakes up and decides, I need a burger. And I'm like, me and this kid could hang out, because I've been there often. So he's like, I need a burger. So he does what a kid would do, and he Googles how to drive and watches some YouTube videos on how to drive, puts his 4-year-old sister in the car, and drives through 4 intersections to the nearest McDonald's. Makes it safely. And they pull in to get the drive. He pulls into the drive-thru, and the drive-thru workers think they're being pranked, right? So they're like looking for the parents and trying to figure out, they think it's like they're being pranked. And they realize that there's not. They call the cops, and the cops show up, and the kid realizes what he's done. He breaks down crying because he realizes that he's done something he shouldn't have to do. But the good news is, while he was waiting for his parents to show up, they gave him a burger. And I'm like, so the moral of this story is, you know, go get your burger. Right? He got the thing that he wanted, right? And I, like, what would drive someone to do like something so crazy and dangerous? And the thing is, it's like, what, every day I wonder about that. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do you get up and go to the job that you go to? Why do you spend time with the people that you spend time with? What are the things that motivate you? What are the things that drive you? What are the desires and passions that dictate your behavior? Because that's what's going on, right? It's our passions and our desires that are dictating our behavior. It's my passions and desires that cause me at 9:45 to pick up the phone and go, hey man, do you guys have any pie left? Google says I can be there in 12 minutes. Will you be there? And they're like, yes, Mr. Culver. How do you know my name? It's not the first. Apparently, when I call, I use an old rotary phone. I don't know why I did that. We don't do that anymore. It's passions and desires that drive our behavior to leave the house at 9:45 at night for a piece of pie, to get in the car at 8-year-old and drive to McDonald's for a cheeseburger. Like, it's the passions and desires that dictate what we do a lot of the time, most of the time. So I've been thinking about what it is that we do and what is it that motivates us every day in the jobs that we have and the relationships that we have and in the things that we do. And Peter does this interesting thing, and he breaks it down into two categories. Just two. There's just two categories. Let's read this. 1 Peter 4. I'm going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 6. And the sermon's going to go like this today. I'm going to preach a sermon, and then I got to have, there's a tag at the end that doesn't really fit in my outline, but it would be irresponsible of me not to address a thing. in the text. So it's going to be tagged at the end. So let's read this, 4, 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Now remember, he's writing to people that are suffering, that are going through struggles, that are being persecuted, probably in the Turkey area, Asia Minor area for sure. He's writing a letter to these people who are being persecuted for their faith. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judging the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter lays out these young Christians, these Christians who are struggling by being persecuted. They're struggling with what's going on. They're struggling by how they're being treated, and their life is very difficult. And he basically says this. Now he's laid out who they are in Christ. He's laid out all that and talked about how to deal with the suffering, how to think about it. He says this. The thing that now motivates you either falls into one of two categories. It either falls into the old way of doing things, where what drives you is your human passions. And he gives examples of how people live and how they used to live and how those around them are living, but with getting drunk and having parties and all these things. We think today, I think that we have these conversations about how society is today, and we think how bad we have it, and how bad and just immoral our society is. And okay, maybe it wasn't as bad as this, though. History does this. Every time I think people are like, the end times are coming, I'm like, calm down. Read about early Rome. It was really bad. All this stuff's going on around you. And Peter breaks it into two categories. The thing that's going to motivate you, the thing that's going to drive you, is either your passions in the flesh, your worldly passions, or doing the will of God. That's the categories. Those are your choices. You're either going to be driven by your passions, or you're going to be driven by what God says. That's it. Your passions, your earthly passions, your fleshly passions and desires, are what God wants. Those are the only two choices he gives us. And I love how he puts it, by the way. He says this, the time that is past suffices for doing these things. Hey guys, you've been doing this long enough. Knock off the nonsense, is basically what he's saying. You think, haven't you had enough of this? You've been doing enough. The time is past for all of that. Now you need a new motivation. He says, you need to knock off this nonsense, because these human passions will always wash you away. This is not uniquely Christian list of things to do, by the way. There are plenty of other religions that say you should not engage in these types of things. Plenty of other religions say don't do these things. Not only that, you can find plenty of atheists who believe that these things are bad for you. That this is, it's a bad idea to go and engage in drunkenness and this type of, using your sexuality in these types of ways and all this type of debauchery. You can find plenty of people that are different religions and in different ways that are saying that you ought not do these things. But what's unique to Christianity is that they're not saying you need to control these passions and refocus these passions. What he's saying is you need to make these desires that you have subject to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. All of these things, so if you're pursuing joy and you're pursuing happiness and you're pursuing all of these things in the flesh, what he says is Jesus Christ has died. He died in the flesh. He died to these things. So these things that you're pursuing, they're leading you away in the wrong way. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis again. I do it all the time. It doesn't matter. He says this. He says, our passions are not too strong. They're too weak. He says, we fool around with things like drink and sex when what's promised to us is eternal joy. And we settle for these things. And he says here that that because of Christ has come and now he is Lord, that these things become subject to what he says. The way you use your sexuality, subject to what he says. The way you pursue joy, subject to what he says. The way that you pursue happiness and fulfillment, subject to what God has said, because he's Lord. It's not that you can't use your sexuality. It's just that God said, this is the way I've designed you to use it. And this is the way it ought to be used. And do not use it in any other way contrary to the way that I've said. It's not that you can't pursue joy. It's just he's told you how to pursue joy and that this way is not the way to do it. And he said that we need to take these passions and these desires. It's not that the flesh is bad. It's not that humanity is bad. Jesus came to redeem those things. It's that the way that we are using by making them ultimate things, that is what is idolatry and sinful. And we take our passions and desires and make even those subject to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So you can either let those things run your life and then ruin your life and be washed away in the flood of brokenness, or you can subject yourself to the will of God. Now, here's why this is such a big deal. We're not just saying, hey, you can't do any of the fun stuff. He's replacing it with a greater joy of doing God's will is what he's doing. And this is what he does. He's pushing them to examine why you do what you do. Do you think about that ever? Like while you're folding clothes? You ever mutter under your breath about why you're doing this? All these clothes because of these kids that freaking do this thing here. Well, they won't do this thing from here. You're all upset about why you have to do all these things. And the motivation, though, behind it, the reason you're doing it is because it needs to be done. And you love your family and you're going to serve them that way. Possibly. Or why is it that you go to the job that you go to? Well, you can say, hey, because the bills need to be paid. Or maybe you just love your job. Or maybe you just want out of the house. Or maybe you just need something to do, so you might as well do that. What is the motivation for the things that you do? Why do you treat the people that you're with the way that you treat them? Why do you love this person well? Why do you not treat that person like you ought to? And he is saying, you need to examine all of those things in light of what is driving you on a daily basis. Examine what drives you. I think that what drives a ton of people these days is fear. Fear. The much talked about lately, fear of missing out, is epidemic in our culture. We're afraid that we're missing out. The reason that we can't let go of so much of our social media stuff is because we're afraid that we're going to miss a thing. What if I don't see the video that everybody's talking about tomorrow? I got to see the video, and I can keep flipping to make sure that I don't miss anything. We're afraid that we're missing out on a thing. That there's information that's going to pass us by and we're not going to know. Or there's an experience that's happening that we're not going to know about. Or there's a new thing to buy that we're going to miss out on. And so we literally live, many of us, much in this culture, we live afraid of what we're missing out on. I'm doing this, and right now, everywhere else, people are doing better things. And we're afraid that we're missing out on something better because we're doing the thing that we're doing. I think fear drives a lot of our behavior like that. Or anxiety. I think so much of our anxiety is driven by fear. Why am I, the things I get up and I worry about? Why are my spending habits the way they are? Why do I save obsessively? Maybe it's just fear and your attempt to control the future. Your futile attempt to control the future. As if you have any control over such things. Fear drives so much. These emotions and these passions drive so much of what we do. And Peter says that has to be subject to the will of God. What God wants and not what you want. And here's why this is super great news. Here's why this is transforming. Let's say, for example, that you are not super thrilled with your job. Because, you know, someone tells you where to be when. And we don't like that. So you don't like your job, or you don't think your job is worthwhile or meaningful. We live in an age now that when everybody's trying to find meaningfulness in their job. Everything that comes out of Silicon Valley has a social thing tacked onto it. We're going to do this, this, and this, and we're going to contribute this much to the culture, right? We live in an age where we're attempting to find meaning in the things that we do, okay? That's going on, whether you realize it or not. So we try to find meaning in our job. It seeps into us, and we wonder if the thing that we're doing really has value. Here's how this has value. Here's how this makes us have value. It's so good. Because God has placed you there to do a thing, and that's to be obedient to him wherever you're at. So your meaning goes from, I'm doing this job just to pay the bills, I'm doing this so I can go on vacation, or I'm saving up so I can live in this house, I'm doing all of these things for these reasons, or I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my job and I'm going to be obedient to Jesus while I'm there. I think that we think that we are living life waiting for this huge moment to be obedient to Jesus, right? I'm ready. When Jesus calls on me, I'm going to be obedient. Nope. Today, at your job, today, in your relationships, get up and be obedient. Just get up and be obedient. Love them like Christ loves them. Love him. Do everything. You have a very repetitive job and you're just sitting there on an assembly line. How do I love my neighbor? How do I do these things well? Be memorizing scripture. Use that time to do a thing, to commit, to look, listen, I think so many people think that I'm the front lines of Christianity. I had a conversation with a friend of mine not too long ago about his job. He's an amazing guy, and he's a pilot. And I was talking to him, and I said, well, man, he said, well, what you do is very, so important. And he was just being all nice. And I was like, dude, like what? No, what you do is important. Like, what you do is more important than what I do. When you can't see me, I'm reading a book. You're sitting next to that guy who's a jerk all day long. Like, you're doing that. Like, you're out there. You are the front lines of Christianity. And it is your obedience, your daily obedience to what Christ has called us to do, to pick this thing up and read it, see what it says to do, and then go do it every day at your job. To trust, to not be anxious, to seek peace, to ask for forgiveness, to repent. Those are not little things. They seem like little things, all individual, but man, that pattern of lifestyle is significant. And you know what we found out is that God can use our obedience, our little obediences, to do grand things. You know what? I don't think building an ark was the first thing God asked Noah to do. Right? I don't think Noah was sitting around, God's like, hey, I want you to build an ark. And he's like, who are you? Who are you? No, I think that he made a decision a long time ago. I'm just going to do what God says. And he'd been living a life of just doing what God said, little day, every day, every day, every day. I'm going to be obedient today. I'm going to be obedient today. I'm going to be obedient today. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to do all these things that he's called me to do. All these things that God's asked me to do. And then one day God says, hey, I need you to build a boat. And he goes, okay, cool, whatever. Because it's just what he had decided to do, to be obedient. It wasn't the first thing. God calls us to be obedient on these little things and they add up to these huge things. Your life is not your own, but a settled heart on being obedient to Christ is the thing that drives you and can transform relationships, careers, everything when you realize that what you are doing is in service to God because he called you to do it. Where you're at today. You need to be driven by your passions or you're driven by God's will. He puts them in one of two categories. So then he says, this is how you do it. First thing, he said this in 1 Peter, back in 1 Peter 1. The first thing that you do, the way that you do this, that you go to live for God's will, is you need a supernatural new birth. 1 Peter 1:3 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything Peter says after that is based on that. To do this, you need to be supernaturally born again. To be obedient this way. To live and turn your heart to be obedient to God's will. You need to be supernaturally born again. To have been given new life. To have had new life breathed into you. And then in this passage he says this. After you've been given a supernatural new birth. A new inheritance. A new family. A new everything. You have to do this. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. All right. If you just read just this verse, it would sound like Peter's saying, when you suffer, because you've suffered, you've stopped sinning. That's not what's going on. We know that from the rest of what Peter said. It's very confusing. It's very hard to understand exactly what Peter meant in that verse. Except for it seems pretty clear. He at least means this. That because of our union with Jesus Christ, that when he died on the cross and he suffered and he went through what he went through and God's wrath was poured out on him, because we've been unified with him, sin has ceased to have the hold on your life that it used to. And then the suffering that you're going through now demonstrates your willingness to be dead to sin. That doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It doesn't mean you're not going to be rebellious at some point. That happens. But it does mean this. It means that we are unified and sin no longer has the same hold on it that it used to. We are no longer its slave, but we've been set free from those passions to be able to be obedient to God. So what we have to do now, as he says, is to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Here's what you do. If you're going to live for God's will, the way that you accomplish this is think about it like Jesus did. Think about your life the way that Jesus thought about life. Just do that. Shouldn't be hard. But how did Jesus think about it? I'm just going to give you some examples. First, it was about faith and obedience. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus is praying and he says this. He's praying in the garden right before the cross. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He believed that what God had for him was good. And he trusted and had faith. And he did what the Father asked of him. That's the mindset we have. God is good. Even when you're facing death, you know that he has this under control. Faith in his will, faith in this, and obedience. The other thing that he did, you look at Philippians 2, 6 through 8, he talks about putting others first. Though he was in the form of God, talking about Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' attitude towards living life this way was, I'm going to lay myself down to not take what I deserve, but to pursue the good of others, because that's what I've been sent to do. That was his attitude. That is how he understood life. And he did it not just out of obedience, not just to put others first, but he did it because he knew that God would exalt him. Look at this, what he says right after that in Philippians 2. Paul writes about this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ came and he suffered, and he knew that God had for him was greater than what it looked like on earth. This is true, Peter says of us, that when we suffer, it's more than what's happening here, but so much more is going on, that God has promised to exalt us through our obedience, to be put, to have names, to be named with Christ. But here's the deal. What he's calling us from is from death to life. But here's the problem. Here's where we get mixed up. Is that the life doing God's will instead of following our own passions, even though that's life instead of death, this life sure does feel like death a lot of times. The life that God has called us to sure does feel unnatural at first. The things that he's asked us to do, because Peter's just gone on and on and on about serving others and putting others above yourselves. He's talked to servants and to slaves and said, you need to honor your master. He's talked to women and said, you need to respect, honor your husband. He's talked to the weakest in society and says, you need to serve and love others. He's talked to all Christians and says, you must put the needs of the community above your own. That feels sometimes really, really hard. It feels unnatural. And sometimes it feels, it feels like death, right? Community. It's hard, right? To say, I'm going to commit myself to a community of people, to be a part of a church. There's a thing that has to die inside of you. Now, no longer can I just do whatever I want with my time. But the community dictates some of that because of my love and service to them. And that feels a little bit like I'm losing something, because you are. You're losing a little bit of autonomy. Or when God comes and says, listen, here's what I want you to do with your money. Here's how I want you to spend your money. That feels, I don't want to let that go. It feels like I would never be happy if I can't have the things that I want, if I can't do the things that I want to do. And he says, no, you need to turn those over. That feels a little bit like death when we turn our will over to him. And life, the life that we're promised, feels painful. We're like little bitty babies at this, right? When you come into the Christian faith, and maybe even when you've been in it for a while, when God calls you to do a thing, we're like babies. And we just, what's interesting about babies is that they'll punch themselves in the face. That's just an interesting thing that they do. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But they will claw their faces. You have to put mittens on their hand so they don't claw their own faces. It's weird. They haven't figured out how these things work yet. And what they see, their little bitty hands, their little bitty claws, they're probably wondering, like, why, what is happening? And they look at their hands and wonder, why in the world? Why is the world this way? And wonder about it. But they don't know that as you exercise them, as you learn to use them, that these hands that you think torment you are really gifts for you, that you can touch and carry and hold and throw. And we get these things, and God says, here, I want you to do this. And we think that, why would you give this to me to do? Why would you tell me to love my neighbor as myself? Why would you give me these things to do, to worry about others more than me, to do things with my money that I don't want to do things with my time that I don't want to do? And we feel like they're weapons that God is hitting us with, when really they are gifts that teach us to love and to touch and to give and to care. And it increases our capacity for love, and it changes us in significant ways to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have to exercise that. He says this at the end. He says, with respect to the culture, they're surprised that they don't join them in the same things that they do in the flood of debauchery. And they malign you, which they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's coming a time when we will all face judgment for the things that we've done. It's happening. You and I will all stand before God and give an account for the life that we've lived, for what we did with what he entrusted us with. That's happening. That is certain. And we are going to have to explain why we did. And so he says, listen, the judges, it's going to happen that the culture will judge you. That's going to bring us into conflict with the culture when we live our lives. Because here's the deal. I don't know if you know this or not, but the people around you sometimes take the thing that you're doing and they think that you are making commentary on the thing that they're doing. Okay? Does that make sense at all? Here, let me explain. My kid goes to a private school. If that bothers you, I have bad news. I didn't think about you at all before I made the decision. Not even a little bit. I know that sounds terrible, but I'm trying to make a point here. I'm not saying I was right to feel that way, but you know. Here's what I'm saying. Every time I told someone, my kid's going to go to this school, people got really upset. Some people would be like, oh, that's cool. They're great. And then other people would say, why are you doing that? Is the public school not good enough for you? And I, oh my goodness. Hey, I, in what I was doing, am not making a commentary on what you're doing. I think the public school is great and you should definitely send your kids to school there. That's really what's going on. I don't know. I didn't think about that at all. I made a decision based on me and my child and what I want help with. And here's the thing. And you know what? My kid may not be there forever. He may go back to public school. I don't know. But the culture will see the things that we do as Christians and think that we're making commentary on the things that they're doing. Does that make sense? Just the way that we act, people will look and they go, do you think that I'm not, because I don't do that, you think bad of me? And they will attack. And that's what's going on here. And that's what will probably continue to happen until Jesus comes back. That when we love like they love, when we maybe don't drive a nice enough a car, maybe you could drive a nicer car and you choose not to so you can give some money away. Maybe you could live in a bigger house and you choose not to. The culture is going to look at you and go, that's weird. You shouldn't do that. Why would you do that? Happened in history. People would look at them and say, man, you're affecting the economy by not doing better. People have done that, judged Christians for affecting the economy because of the way that they spent their money and their time. Maybe your kid's really good at baseball. Maybe your kid's not really going to be really good at baseball, and he has a shot to go play, and they want him to play travel ball, and you go, no, I can't. Sorry, I can't commit that kind of time and money to travel ball. I don't know. And the culture is going to look at you and say, you think you're better than us? And that's what he's preparing them for. That the way that he's calling you to live is significantly different than the way the culture lives, and they might notice that. What we do with our time and what we do with our money, when we don't pursue our own passions, but instead pursue God's will every single day, that will see impact. In the last verse, this is the tag. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. When you read it just like that, it sounds like Jesus, when he died, maybe went somewhere and preached to the dead. Here's the thing. I don't know exactly what Peter means, so here's a good rule of thumb when dealing with Scripture. Don't find one verse that says a thing that we don't understand and then base all your theology on it. That's a bad idea. And I say this because literally entire churches have been built on like a bad interpretation of a single verse, right? So here's what I'm saying. Don't take this one verse and build all our theology on it. But that doesn't mean we don't try to understand it. All right? So I think what he's saying is this. Because I think people were worried and struggling with, I think the culture was looking at them and saying, you believe all these things, but you know what? Nothing has changed. Your Jesus died, rose again, and went to heaven, but nothing's different. History's going on the same way it is. And they begin to wondering about those who were Christians that were dying. And I think Peter is reassuring them and saying, hey, listen, here's what you need to know. Jesus has been preached since his obedience to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached all through time and all through space. You don't need to worry about the dead. God has cared for them. And those who have faith in God have been saved in Jesus Christ. Whether it was Noah and Moses and Abraham who didn't know the name of Jesus, or you and me, we're all saved through faith in Jesus Christ, whether we realize it or not, by being obedient to God. It was what he accomplished on the cross to save everyone. So I think what he's saying here is, dead, alive, doesn't matter, same rules apply. Are we being obedient? Are we being faithful? That's what you've been called to do because of who God has made you in Jesus Christ. You need the new birth and you need to take up the mind of Christ that what is offered to you is so much more than what happens in this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these things are true. That you are a God that loves us. That what you have for us is good. That what you desire for us is to not be swept away in the flood of debauchery and pursuing our own passions. God, help us examine ourselves. Reveal our hearts. Why are we doing the things that we're doing? And help us give our relationships to you so that we have relationships based on doing your will, loving others as you've loved them. Give us in our careers and in our families, in the things that we do with our time every day, give us an understanding of why we do them. Let us see clearly our motivation. And Father, if our motivations are wrong, if they are self-serving, help us to repent. Help break us over this so our hearts break, that we might repent and return to you. We don't live by grudges. We don't live by anger. And we don't live by unchecked passions. But we live by the will of God. Help us to see and taste the goodness of this. Help us to see and taste that Jesus is better. He is better. He is worth giving everything that we have for. It's in His name we pray. Amen.